Mark chapter 3, and I'm going to read this evening from, the last bit of verse 19, which I think should be part of verse 20, but there we are. Somebody else got the job of putting the numbers in, not me. So from the last bit of verse 19 down to verse 27, and they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Let's just bow our heads, let's pray together. Father, we thank you again this night for the privilege that we have to be able to come and open up your word and consider the things written in these scriptures for our encouragement and for our benefit. And we ask, Father God, that you'll come by your Holy Spirit and move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, guide us and lead us into your truth, we pray. Lord, above all, we want to see Jesus. Lord God, we want to see him and know him, Lord God, more and more for who he truly is. And Lord God, I pray that our faith in him, if we have faith in him, that faith will grow and increase. And Lord, we'd learn to love him more and more and trust him more and more. Father God, again, I pray that if anybody in this room tonight or anybody who listens to this message through the website that, Lord, isn't yet in the faith, has never yet come to that point of personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord God, that you will show us, Lord God, clearly who he is and our need of him. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, to understand the context or the circumstances in which these events occurred, I think we just have to compare this with the accounts in Matthew's and Luke's Gospels, which actually add some additional information. Some people, of course, say the Gospels contradict each other. They don't contradict each other at all. Mark supplies information that isn't in Matthew and Luke, and they supply information that isn't in Mark. So if you read all three, then you get a fuller picture of exactly what is happening. For the sake of time, I'm not going to turn to the passage which is actually in Luke 11, but I will turn to Matthew chapter 12, and just read a couple of verses from there. And it says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? And if you were to read on, you'll see that that kind of connects with this passage that we've been reading in Mark. It's where the Pharisees come along and say that he has the spirit of Beelzebub with him. So, in other words, what this tells us is Jesus, to come back to Mark's Gospel, had just cast a demon out of a man and performed what was both a great deliverance and a great miracle of healing. The demon-possessed man, it says, was both blind and mute. He couldn't speak. But after Jesus had finished with him, the blind man could both see and speak. I don't know what you think about that, but I just think that's incredible. As most of you know, I used to work with a young man who was blind, been blind most of his life. So imagine I went in one morning and that lad could see. That'd be amazing. Or a person who's cannot speak. I worked with people who couldn't speak, who couldn't communicate. Then suddenly they're speaking to me. I think that would be incredible. So this is a substantial miracle. This is an incredible deliverance, an incredible healing. Now it might be that this man's blindness and inability to speak was due to some mere physical condition that he had, or brain damage perhaps. As I say, I used to work with people who were brain damaged, most of them at birth, which resulted in the fact that that some people I worked with couldn't speak, couldn't communicate, or couldn't do various other things that you and I would take for granted. Some were deaf, and all kinds of disabilities that were congenital conditions. They suffered either before or during or just after birth. Okay, I don't know whether this man's condition was perhaps something like that. It was a physical condition that rendered him with a situation where he couldn't see and he couldn't speak. In which case, Jesus performed a miraculous healing for this man, as well as casting a demon out of him. On the other hand, and I think myself, I don't know what you think, but I think the inference here is that this man's blindness and inability to speak was caused by the demon that possessed him. That it was the demon that had hold of his tongue so that he couldn't speak. And it was the demon that shut his eyes and prevented him from seeing. I can't prove it, but it seems to me the inference here is that it was connected with the demon that possessed him. In which case, the man's sight and speech was restored as a result of the deliverance that Jesus wrought for him. Either way, there's no getting away from the fact that what Jesus did for this man was extraordinary. It was tremendous. This was without doubt an amazing miracle. And it was a miracle that affected this man in every part of his being. Body, soul and spirit. It affected him physically, it affected him mentally, it affected him emotionally. And I put it to you, it affected him spiritually. What Jesus did for him touched him in his whole being. And again, I have to point out as we come to a passage like this, that there are actually many people today who outright deny that Jesus ever performed such miracles. Sadly, some of them are in the church. That deny that Jesus ever performed such miracles. In fact, there are some people who even deny the existence of Jesus. They deny that a man called Jesus ever even lived. Well, you know, that is simply unintelligent. I mean, I don't have time to discuss that here tonight. But what people, well, in fact, it was only last week, I said to somebody who talked to me about his doubts, and I said to him, I said, look, read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. Or actually, now, it's been made even easier. You don't even have to read the book. The film's out. You can watch the DVD, The Case for Christ. And it's a true story of that man's journey from being an atheist to one who couldn't deny the existence of Jesus Christ. It's unintelligent to suggest that Jesus never lived or died on a cross or even rose again. Point is, though, those who were present when Jesus did this, those who were present didn't deny it. It says they marvelled. Luke chapter 11 verse 14. They marvelled. Matthew chapter 12 verse 23 says they were amazed. And even Jesus' enemies, those who hated him, those who wanted to get rid of him, they didn't deny it either. You know, people who are separated from the events by 2,000 years suggest, clever people, university professors suggest that Jesus never existed, or if he did, he never did a miracle. But 2,000 years later on in time, the people who were present on the occasion didn't deny it. Not even Jesus' enemies. They couldn't deny it, could they? Because the blind man was standing in front of them, looking at them. The blind man was stood there, talking to them. They couldn't deny it. He's stood there, he's looking at them, he's talking to them, he's in his right mind, he's balanced, he's rational, he's no longer tormented by the spirit that once possessed him. They couldn't deny this miracle of deliverance had taken place. What they had to do was account for it. How had this been done? That's the question that faced Jesus' critics. How had this been done? How did Jesus do it? How is it that this hapless individual could now see and speak, whereas before he couldn't? How is it that this once tormented man is now at peace? He's happy. He's rejoicing. He's no longer tormented by the thing that once bound him. And the answer they came up with, their suggestion was, he did it by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. Jesus is possessed by the devil himself, and it's by the power of the devil that he casts out demons. That's the conclusion they came to. Well, we'll come back to this, possibly next week, maybe later this evening. First, though, let's return to our passage in Mark chapter 3. So it's following these events that it says that now Jesus and his disciples went back to the house. This is the house that they were staying in Capernaum. This is the place that Jesus used as his base, his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. And they came back to the house where he was staying. And then in verse 20 it says, the multitudes came together again to the place where Jesus was. And they gathered around and they pressed in. Such was the excitement surrounding Jesus at that time. And I'm not surprised about that for one minute, are you? I mean, think about it. Here's a blind man. A man who couldn't speak. A man who was demon-possessed and he can now see. He can now speak. And he's now at peace. The demon has gone. And it's just one of many such incidents that have recently taken place. And people are excited about that. And so they come to where Jesus was. And they are pressing in. And they are excited about it. You see, it had grabbed people's attention. And they wanted to see him. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to meet him. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to witness more miracles like this. So they were pressing in on him. To the extent, it would appear, that Jesus and his disciples couldn't so much as eat bread. No time for lunch. There's work to be done. You didn't even have time to eat. I recall there was another occasion when Jesus had been ministering, and actually possibly Alex is going to preach on this maybe in a week or two, and it's in John and chapter 4, where Jesus had been first of all ministering to the woman at the well, and then as a result of what happened in her life, she brought other people came along. And then when Jesus' disciples came back with some food and urged him to eat, it says that Jesus said in verse 32, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So here's another occasion when Jesus had been so busy, he actually hadn't had time to eat. My meat, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. But then it says in Mark chapter 3 verse 21, it says, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, he's out of his mind. And there's some surprising things in script, don't you think? You'd expect that from the enemies, but these are his own people. He's out of his mind. Mad, in other words. Jesus is out of his mind. He's taking it all too far. He's letting it all get out of control. He's mad. See, the interesting thing here is who it is who was actually saying this. New King James Version that I'm using here says it was his own people. If you use the Authorized Version or the American Revised Version or the Revised Standard Version, it has friends. his friends came to lay hold of him. Some translations have his family. They're translated as his family. They think, the people who bring those translations out, think that his own people here in verse 21 was Jesus' own family, his mother and his brothers, mainly because of what it says in verse 31. A little later down the passage, it says, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him." So they put the two together, and that together with what it says in John chapter 7 and verse 5, says his own brothers didn't believe in him at that point in time, and suggests that his own people were his own family. Well, the truth is, we don't really know who these people are. The Greek here, that's been translated in New King James Version as his own people, literally means those from his side. Those from his side. So in other words, whether they were family or friends or people who were closely connected with him, whoever they were supposed to be on his side, as opposed to the side of his enemies. But they're now saying, "Jesus, you're going too far. You're going too far with this. You're crazy. Out of your mind. Back off a bit. You're out of your mind. You're going to do yourself in if you carry on at this rate." And obviously, they wanted to dissuade Jesus from doing what he was doing. To get him maybe to slow down. Think about himself and his own needs. You need to eat. You need to sleep. Maybe that was it. Or perhaps it was the fact that they realized that the more he did, the more of these deliverances, the more of these miracles, the more he continued to teach the things that he was teaching, the more it got the attention of his enemies, those who hated him. And the more it got their attention, the greater the conflict would be between the two. So that maybe they were thinking, if he carries on at this rate, he's going to get himself killed. So they lay hold of him and try to dissuade him, try to save him from himself. Just as Peter once did. You remember in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, you have that whole bit where Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he turns it on his disciples. He says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the others, said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus was happy. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for that has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And he goes on. And then it says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples how they must go to Jerusalem, and he's going to suffer many things at the hands of his enemies. He's going to be arrested and put on trial and beaten and crucified. He's going to die. And Peter says in chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, Peter says to him, "Lord, may this thing never happen to you." And he says, he's trying to dissuade Jesus from following a path that will take him to the cross. You remember what Jesus said to him? "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." You see, Peter didn't understand that it was for this purpose that Jesus came, that he might give his life as a ransom for many, thus setting them free, free from sin. Free from Satan, who, coming back to Mark chapter 3 and verse 27, Satan is the strong man armed who keeps his goods in peace. In other words, Satan rules over men and women and boys and girls, and he keeps them where he wants them to be, under his control. When it says he keeps his goods in peace, it doesn't mean he keeps the world, he's the god of this age, he's the god of this world. It doesn't mean to say that Satan keeps the world in peace. The world is far from at peace, isn't it? What it means is he keeps his people where he wants them to be, under his control and separated from God. Like that man who Jesus had set free. who we were just considering. See, there he was, that man, in the grip of this evil spirit, unable to see, unable to speak, unable to do anything himself to change the condition that he was in. He couldn't get free of the demon himself. He couldn't restore his own sight. He couldn't make himself speak. He was basically under the control of this evil spirit that possessed him. Well, you know, in a sense, that's just how it is for the sinner. For all those who the devil keeps under his control. I don't say they're all possessed in the sense that this man was, but they're under the control of the evil one. And according to that passage we read it earlier in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So the devil has them under control. And he puts this kind of veil over the mind. So he blinds them to the truth. God's truth. He blinds them to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. He blinds them to the truth about themselves. The devil blinds them. And in that position, the position where they are, lost and dead in transgressions and sins, they're unable to speak to God in prayer also. Matter of fact, they've no desire to. The unbeliever doesn't desire to speak to God in prayer. But even if he did, he couldn't. They can say prayers, but that's not the same thing. Anybody can open a prayer book and say prayers. Anybody can recite prayers that they've learned, but that's not praying. That's not the same thing. See, with the sinner, with the person who's still under the control of the evil one, there's no relationship with God in the spirit. And therefore no communication with God in the spirit. Spiritually speaking, they are mute. Captives of the evil one. Under his power, under his control, slaves of sin, and abiding under the condemnation of God. That's the position the sinner is in. As I say, I don't say the demon possessed, like the man was in Matthew chapter 12, though some of them are. I just say that Satan, the strong man, keeps them in his possession, and he blinds them to the truth. But Christ came to bind the strong man. Christ came to set the captives free. And this he did through the victory that he won at Calvary. If you just quickly turn with me to Colossians and chapter 2. Favourite passage of mine, this. Verses 13 to 15 says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." In a cross. You see, what are these handwriting of requirements that was against us? Well, all the sins we ever committed. See, what they used to do in the old days when they nailed somebody to a cross, they put a plaque over the head, and on that plaque was written the offence this criminal had committed that's resulted in this penalty being brought against. If he was put in prison, they would actually have it on a plaque and it would be nailed to the prison door until the person had paid for his crime, he'd done his years in prison, and then they'd open the door, they'd let him out, and they'd take the thing down and they would give it him, and they would write across it, "Tetelestai" in Greek. "It is finished, debt paid," and off he'd go free. As far as the person who was sentenced to death is concerned, well, once he died, and he paid his debt to society in that sense. Once his penalty was paid, then they took him down off the cross and they took the plaque down with him and they threw him in the grave or whatever they did with him, and that was it. Tetelestai, it is finished. What did Jesus cry from the cross before he died? Tetelestai, it is finished. Debt paid. So what are the handwriting of offences that were against us? All the sins we ever committed were nailed to his cross. Not on a big scroll, they were laid upon him who hung on the cross. You see, what is it that the devil has that he can use to hold people in his grip? It's all the offences that we ever committed that broke the law of God. See, God's just. And the penalty has to be paid according to his holy law. So Satan can say, that one lied. That one stole. That one cheated. What does your law say? The wages of sin is death. And God's a just God. That's the penalty. So what happened on the cross? All those offences were placed on Jesus, nailed to the cross, and he paid for them all. So what that did was strip the devil of that which he has that he can hold over you and hold over me. It was all paid for. It's all under the blood in that sense. So he's disarmed the devil. He's disarmed the principalities. And through his sacrificial death, he's won a victory over Satan, over sin, over hell, over death, over every foe that was against us. He's won a complete victory. Perhaps these were well-meaning friends who came to lay hold on Jesus and to dissuade him from the path he was on, a path that would ultimately lead him to the cross. But Jesus wasn't dissuaded. Jesus wasn't diverted. He looked forward. And he saw what would be accomplished if he followed the path that his Father had set for him. He saw what would be accomplished if he went to that cross and died according to the Father's will. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What people have to do is make their mind up about Jesus. Who was he? Was he a madman? Someone who was out of his mind, a religious zealot, an enthusiast, who let everything get out of hand and paid the ultimate price in the end? Was he deluded? Somebody who thought he was the Son of God, yet in reality he was nothing more than an exceptionally talented preacher and leader? Or was he a deceiver, a liar, pretending to be the Son of God, pretending to be the Messiah, pretending to be the Saviour of the world, when in reality he was nothing more than a good preacher who persuaded a few gullible people to follow him? Or was he demon possessed, as his enemies claimed? You decide. But in deciding, be sure you check out his life, his teaching, his message, the works that he did, the miracles, the healings, the deliverances. Check out the events surrounding his death. Check out his death and his resurrection. And look at it all in relation to what it says in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah who was to come. And if you do, my friend, there's really only one logical conclusion you can come to, and that is the same conclusion that Peter came to. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no other logical conclusion. He's the Saviour of the world. And if you do that In the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, you'll see. The one, he says, who turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When one turns to the Lord, the veil which the evil one has placed over men's minds so that they cannot see is taken away. And God, he says, chapter 4, verse 6, who commanded light to shine out of darkness will shine into your heart to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then you will see and speak. You'll be able to speak to God in the Spirit. And you'll be able to enjoy speaking to God in the Spirit. What a privilege it is. What a privilege it is to speak to the Almighty in prayer. Ever thought about that? Close with this thought. Some people think it'd be a privilege to be able to have a chat with some famous celebrity who they admire, whoever that happens to be. To be able to, you know, have a one-to-one with some famous individual. But actually, for those who believe, we get to speak to the eternal, living God of all creation and grace. We get to relate to Him. We get to have a one-to-one with the Lord God Almighty, without having to go through a priest or some earthly intermediary. We go to Him in the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, and He hears us and He welcomes us. In fact, He's more willing to hear us than we usually are to speak. Such is the goodness of God. Amen. Father, we thank You that, Lord God, You've place these things in Your word for our encouragement. Lord God, we thank You for the great deliverance You wrought for that man long ago. And Lord God, it's an incredible miracle. But Lord, each of us in this room tonight who are saved, Lord God, what You did for us is no less a miracle at all. Father God, for once we were blind, but now we see, those of us who are saved. Once we were dead and now we're alive. Once we, Lord God, we're deaf, but now we can hear. We can hear Your truth. We can hear Your word. Once, Lord God, we were mute, but now, Lord God, the channels are open and we can speak to You, for You've brought us into a relationship with Yourself. And Father, we thank You that this, Lord God, is true not only of us in this place who are saved. It's true for all Your people that are saved. And it's true of all those who will be saved. For, Lord God, You're still active in the world today, saving sinners. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. And so we just thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.